Yeah, thank you for that.
That was amazing. It's like this stuff actually exists.
Yeah.
Not a rip of the Ten Commandments at all.
Of course.
Not at all. Not trying to counterfeit the Lord.
Good morning to you all, and welcome to Grace Reformed Church of Jersey City. We don't have music today, but I think the hymns are well known that we'll be able to sing very well a cappella. A couple of announcements before we begin worship. Perhaps some of you know, Anthony Alves has been vomiting the last couple of days. Started this past week, and he's had a kind of a reflux condition now for a couple of months, I think possibly over a year. So the offices are trying to have that under control, and obviously won't be here today. So we'll be praying for Anthony today, and do remember him in your prayers as well. A couple of schedule items coming up this week and next week. Saturday of this week, October 31st, is Reformation Day. And today is Reformation Sunday, so we'll have more to say about the Reformation later. But be that as it may, this Saturday is a Reformation Day party at our home. And all are welcomed from 3 to 7. We'll be having some German brat, some beer. If you have a child, you can... he or she can come dressed up as a reformer. Even if you're an adult, you can come dressed up as a reformer. I will be a reformer, some kind of reformer on that day. All right, and that'll be this Saturday, 3 to 7 at our home. Next Sunday, November 1st, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here during worship. And then after worship, we'll be having our fellowship potluck at the Alves home. Just a reminder for families and everyone to bring the appropriate dishes. And then Monday of next week, November 2nd, we want to have a day of fasting and prayer for our nation and for the church, not just for our church and for the church in New Jersey, but for the church in this country and for the church around the world. So I realize that perhaps some of us might have health difficulties or not be able to do a complete fast, a abstention of food, but whatever you can do, do it, all right? Wake up early, wake up at 6 in the morning, devote time before you head to work, before you start your normal daily routines, to pray to God for our nation. During the day, be in prayer, be in supplication for our nation. And then in the evening as well, after work, devote time to prayer as well for our nation, especially as we have an election the following day on Tuesday. We've done this in the past in 2018, 2016, and in other occasions as well. So it's important to be praying for this country. As we noted last week, if you don't pray, who's going to pray, right? If believers don't pray, no one else is going to pray, right? So the church is called to be in prayer for the affairs of our culture and this country. And then a question number 6 there under announcements. We're looking to switch Bible study and prayer nights to Tuesday and Thursday. And want to hear your thoughts, want to hear if that's amenable to you or not. All right. We are here to worship the Lord, so let us turn to the Lord in a moment of brief prayer as we come into His presence. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Beloved people of God, let us stand and hear God's call to worship Him this morning from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Amen. Let us begin singing number 444, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we've just sung, that word above all earthly powers abides still. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the risen King of kings and Lord of lords, our crucified King, Father, reigns on high. And Father, He's gathered us and is perfecting His church here in this state and around the world. And for this, Lord, we give You thanks. For this, Lord, we praise Your holy name, that You have included us in the number of Your people. Lord, do preserve us and protect us. And more than this, allow us, Lord, to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, that we would be witnesses of the hope and the love and the salvation and truth that are found in Christ alone. Build us up, Father, we pray, this Reformation Sunday, and be with all of us who are here, those who can't be here today, and those who might still be on their way. Father, hear us for all these things. In Christ's mighty name, amen.
Amen.
Beloved, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us confess together the words of our Christian faith. Heidelberg Catechism, question 112 on the Ninth Commandment. 112. If you're looking at the Catechism, it's found on page 55 in the back of your blue books. Page 55 in the back. All right. It asks, what is God's will for us in the Ninth Commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Amen. Let us sing together the words of 492, the Glory of Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Man, you may be seated. Let's look at God's law in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. One of the more picturesque passages in this book that tells us about the antithesis, that fight between good and evil, between God and the dragon, Satan, and between the church and the dragon that seeks to kill the woman, the church, that is. Revelation 12, this is God's holy and inspired word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and was no longer any place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer at this time, and we begin by confessing our sins. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us as we confess our faults. Restore us as we are penitent, according to your promises declared unto us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this one who was born of a woman, born under the law, to free those who were condemned and enslaved under the law's requirements, condemned by your perfect holiness, Father, because we can never in our sins live perfectly before you in a way that is pleasing to you. And yet Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, was sent by you, by your love, Father, into this world to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, and to be ascended on high in order to rule and to reign for us in our place. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promise we see here in the word we have just read, the promise that although in this world we are vanquished oftentimes by Satan and by his minions, and we're often marginalized and oppressed and even persecuted, and Father, even some in your church are put to death, and they testify of Christ through their life and death. And yet, Lord, you are with your church, and you are mighty to save, and you are the conquering King who will preserve your people until the very end of time. Father, in fact, more than this, you are remaking all of creation into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness, where Christ will reign and dwell with his people. Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for the victory of Christ. And we ask that more and more we would live confidently in Christ's victory, that we would fight against our sins, that we would fight against that in us which seeks to lead us astray from Christ, from the Messiah, that we would fight against, Father, thoughts and temptations and desires and motivations and even perhaps feelings that we feel during the week that seek to pull us astray. And Father, may we do this together as a people. Father, not just alone in the privacy of our lives and in our homes, but Father, together as a people, as a church body, as the body of Christ. Father, militating against sin, militating against the untruths and the lies of our hearts. And Father, seeking to grow in discernment, seeking to grow in love for your word and love for others and the holy hatred of our sins. Father, be at work in this congregation, your people here at Grace Reformed Church of Jersey City. Be at work in sister churches, in the URC, and in the OPC, Father. We thank you for Pastor Chris Bird, who was ordained and installed yesterday at the Westfield congregation. And Lord, we pray your mighty blessings upon him and your abundant blessings upon that congregation and upon that area of North Jersey, that through his ministry many would come to know Christ, and that through the church many who have come to know Christ would be discipled to obey all things, even as you and your Son have commanded us, Father. Father, we ask as well for other Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing churches, not just in our neck of the woods here in North Jersey, but in this state and in the country. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to save so many thousands, so many millions, Father, in this country and around the world throughout time. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen your church, that she would remain strong and faithful to you, and that, Father, where she has been weak, that, Father, she would repent and, Father, seek the strength of Christ to live faithfully for you, Father. Where she has been disobedient, Father, that she would repent and seek the obedience of faith. And Father, where we have been gone astray, where we have been, Father, in positions that have compromised our faith, where we have misspoken or misbelieved or misacted, Father, do forgive us and allow us to remain faithful to you, O God. We ask for this country and for this nation. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would reign in, Father, consciously in the lives and hearts and minds of this country, and that the cause of righteousness, that true justice, that the impartiality that we see so well outlined in the Word, in the book of Proverbs, in Romans 13, and in Job 29, and other places, Lord, that that would reign once more, and that we would see a return to biblical justice in our land. Father, we ask that you would lead those who live in this country, its citizens, its governing authorities, Father, at every level, to true repentance, to contrition of heart, to a crying out to you, O Father, you who alone can save us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would, as a nation, leave behind the things that are an abomination before your eyes, the things that are a stench in your nostrils, the things that call forth your judgment and your just anger. And Father, we pray that we would help others, that, Lord, you would use our spoken words, our conversations, our relationships, Father, our witness, to open the eyes of those who are blind, even as we were blind. That, Lord, you would open the ears that are stopped, even as our ears have come to hear the joy and the praise of Christ. And that, Father, you would raise the dead through your word and through the Spirit. And that, Lord, we would see a great revival in this nation and a great reformation of the church in this time. Father, be with your church around the world, your church and your people in China, in Nigeria, in Saudi Arabia, in the Sudan, Father, as your church continues to be oppressed and persecuted in these foreign lands. And the witness of your church seeks to be silenced and muted, and the voice of Christ, Father, seeks to be put away. Lord, we ask that your church would be triumphant, that your church would be faithful, and that the ministry of your word would continue to go forth in power. Lord, we know that nothing can stop you, and we know, as you have promised, I will build my church. So, Father, continue to build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the advancement of the gospel. Father, be with Anthony Alves, who is sick. Be with those who are sick, Father, even Anna Castro's nephew, Esniel, and Father, others who are weighed down by affliction in their bodies, by aches and pains, perhaps by a flu, with other things, Lord. You know it all. And we ask, Lord, that you would heal your people of that which ails them, that which afflicts them in their body. That, Lord, we would see them back here safely soon. Lord, we ask for those expectant mothers who are pregnant with child. Lord, we ask that you would sustain them, uphold them, give them strength, and allow them to give birth soon and in a safe and healthy manner. Lord, be with those who are beset by sin, by their own doubts, by, Father, lack of confidence in you, by family issues or work issues, any number of things that can distract us and weigh us down and bring anxiety into our lives. Help us, Father, to supersede all of these things. And, Father, even if you don't take them away, help us to trust you and to be faithful to you. And, Father, to see the fruit of the Spirit take hold in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would hear us for these and so many other things that have gone unmentioned. Because, Lord, we trust you. Because you alone are our God and our salvation. Because we bring them to you this morning in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The great blessing of salvation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not for one group of people, the Jews, or one ethnicity in the world. Jesus Christ is for the world, for all those who trust him, for all those who grab hold of him and believe in him. And for you who have trusted in Christ this morning and have confessed your sins, hear God's word for you. From 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Beloved, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen and amen. This time, let us bless the Lord in song and with our financial gifts and offerings as we sing together, standing, number 129, Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, is Good and Free.
Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy, turn thou unto me. Hide not thy face from me in my distress. In mercy hear my prayer, thy servant bless. Needy and sorrowful to thee I cry. Let thy salvation set my soul on high. Then I will sing and praise thy holy name. My thankful song thy mercy shall proclaim. With joy the meek shall see my soul restored. Your heart shall live, ye saints that seek the Lord. He helps the needy and regards their cries. Those in distress the Lord will not despise. Let heaven above his grace and glory tell. Let earth and sea and all that in them dwell. Salvation to His people God will give, and they that love His name with Him shall live.
Amen. You may be seated. We turn to the book of Psalm 69 today. Again, another somewhat longer psalm, and yet somewhat simple to understand and to grasp this Reformation day, this Reformation Sunday. It was in 1517, on October 31st, that Martin Luther, a Catholic monk who lived in the town of Wittenberg in Germany, had a number of curiosities regarding a new practice that had been brought into his town, the practice of indulgences, the practice of selling a certificate that if you purchased it, said that your loved one could be freed from purgatory. Now, we all know that indulgences are not true. They don't work. Only Jesus Christ can free you from your sins and from His wrath. And there is no such thing as purgatory, of course. But in those days, it was just the commonly accepted belief and practice. And it was on October 31st, 1517, that he did something that was a very usual, common practice. He took 95 theses or propositions, and he nailed them to the door, the church door of Wittenberg. And that's the sort of thing that was done back in the day when people wanted to debate an issue. They would post it in the most public place, which at that time was the church door. It was kind of the community bulletin board. And it was on that day that he did that. And since then, it took just a matter of days, perhaps even hours, for word to start spreading throughout northern Germany, the whole kingdom of Germany, and then through Europe in subsequent months and years, that there was something in the air. There was a reformation of the church that was being proposed. The abuses and the false teachings of the Roman church were being protested. They were being countered. They were being questioned. And a return to the Bible was the order of the day. And that's where we get the term Reformation. The church was reformed, or at least a reformation was sought of the church, of its worship, of its practice, of its belief. And really, it wasn't just something that was limited to the church. It was a reformation of life, of how we think about politics, how we think about economics, how we think of society, a return to what the Bible says, which is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are to grow in that knowledge and in that discernment, to see Christ and to see all things according to a Christian worldview, to see Christ as the center of all things. Today we're going to look at Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It's the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament, after Psalm 22, after Psalm 110. And we're going to see that David here, in his suffering, not only can we identify perhaps at times with David, but more than that, David points us to the true Savior, to the true man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, who alone is our salvation. And that was the central truth of the Reformation, that salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is not found in the government. Salvation is not found in what you can do, you know, walking up the steps of a church, you know, beating yourself until you're bloodied on your back. Salvation is not found in the Pope. Salvation is not found in indulgences. Salvation, rescue from your sins and rescue from the wrath of God, is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see momentarily. So, with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 69. This is God's holy word. To the choir master, according to the lilies of David, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, hear us as we ask that you would guide us in your word and guard me from all sin. Father, as I speak to your people, and Father, allow us to attend to your word, which is life, which is truth, which is the way in which we are to walk, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we not only hear and be hearers of your word, but let us be doers of your word the same. That Father, as we see Christ in his suffering foretold to us by David, the king, Lord, that we would see his sufferings for us, Father, the things that he undertook to save us condemned in our place, that we, Father, who are condemned by our sins, would live in him and for him now. Hear us for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the most difficult things in a movie, if you watch movies or films, is to get flashback scenes right. So often, when movies try to do, you know, flashback scenes, you know, you're in the present, but then you have a scene in the past, or a scene in the future, or a scene in the distant past, right? It can get a little awkward. And rare is the director who could pull it off, right? If you've seen Godfather 2, you know that Godfather 2 probably does it slightly well. If you've seen any Christopher Nolan films, I hear that Tenet, the one that just came out a couple of weeks ago, kind of does a little bit of that. It plays with time. And Christopher Nolan, as a director, is known to play with time sequences in his films. And what we have here is something similar to that. What we have here are a number of verses that take us back to David, the distant past, King David. And then they take us, because when you read them, you realize this isn't just David talking about suffering in his life. He's talking about Christ. So these verses take us to Christ in the past, 2,000 years ago, as he was suffering in Golgotha on the cross, as he's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross. Why? Why is he suffering? And then these verses take us to the present, to you and to me, who are beneficiaries of Christ's work. And then these verses take us in verse 30 to 36. There's something remarkable that happens. There's a kind of turn. There's suffering in the first part of the psalm. And then in verses 22 through 28, there are curses, what are called imprecations and imprecatory prayer that David prays against his enemies. And then the cloud is lifted. In verse 30, there's resurrection. I will praise you. I will thank you. I will live with thanksgiving. You have done this, and the heavens and the earth will praise your name. And what we have here is the future, the last day when all the nations of the earth will be gathered by the King who was crucified and yet raised on the third day and has been ascended on high, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we're working through this psalm. We're trying to toggle between the views here, the distant past, David, the past, Jesus Christ, the present, the Church of Christ, you and I. And then finally, the future. And it's all connected. It's all centered on Jesus and his work. David's suffering here is real. And as we work through this, as we read this, perhaps you could identify with it. And yet, we need to see that it's not just a psalm about suffering. It's a psalm about Jesus. David is foretelling and prophesying what will happen to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that David went through. Christ will experience and embody all the sufferings that David went through to an infinite degree. But you see, Christ is not merely the righteous sufferer, right? Who endures. He was innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve the cross, right? And that's kind of where the world stops with Jesus. And perhaps, maybe that's where you stop with Jesus, right? Wow. Look at his love for us, right? Look at what he did for us. Boy, this man, Jesus, was a good man. He didn't deserve to die. Well, you see, if you stop there, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. You still have not gained the full package. This Jesus is a righteous sufferer. He does suffer innocently. But what is unique about Jesus is that he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Why does he suffer? Because that's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. We deserve to suffer because of our sins, because we have broken the law of God. And yet Jesus is given by the Father in our place so that on this one, on the Lamb of God, this true King of Israel, the King of the Jews, it's upon him that God puts the sins of his people. And upon Jesus, you see, we find our salvation. He takes our sins for us and he takes them away. And he takes God's wrath for us and he takes it away. You see, it's Jesus' sacrificial death. It's his righteous suffering alone that can cleanse you, that can forgive you, that can save your guilty soul. So as we see David, let's see our Savior. Not because our Savior is David, but because David points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous man of sorrows. And we begin in verse 1 and 2 and 3. David here says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." He is overwhelmed by the suffering in his life, and he says it's like water. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of, you know, being in water and kind of drowning and not finding a foothold underneath, right? And you keep sinking and there's nothing there, right? Maybe as a child you didn't know how to swim. Maybe as an adult you don't know how to swim, right? And it's like they're up to your neck. And that's what David is facing here. That's what David is undergoing. The waters have risen to his neck. And water, of course, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, is not just a liquid. Water represents everything that's wrong with the world. Water represents a deadly force. It represents chaos and sin and darkness and Leviathan, as we saw in the book of Job. And all of that has overwhelmed David. He's in quicksand, verse 2. He's in a deep bog, a deep mire. He can't touch the bottom. Verse 3, he says, "I am weary with my crying out." He's tired. He has a hoarse voice because he's been crying out. And he's fading away. He says his eyes grow dim. Screaming, and yet none can hear him. No one comes to rescue David. David is waiting for God. He's barely afloat here in this sea of despair. And what does this tell us about Christ? All of Christ's life is like this. His suffering, his dying on the cross. It's a moment of desperation. It's righteous suffering. And he cries out, but no one is there. No one is there for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what you and I deserve. You and I deserve what David says here for all of eternity. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who undergoes this suffering for you, you will never face this kind of suffering. Even if you feel alone, in Jesus Christ, you are never alone. Because what you deserve was taken upon Christ in your place. And then we get to verse 4, which is kind of the core of the accusation here against David. He says, "I have so many people who hate me. I have so many people who seek to attack me, who seek to destroy me," right? Get in line. It goes around the block, David says. This is Jesus. More than David, this is Jesus. Jesus, who is the Holy Son of God, God Himself incarnate. And yet, what happens to Jesus? He's slandered. He's lied about. He's falsely accused. He is said to be a wicked traitor to Rome. He's a blasphemer according to the Jews. And yet, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and yet the entire world turned against Christ." The entire nation of Israel turned against Christ. And you see, this is what you and I deserve. We deserve every manner of accusation rightly from God because of every manner of our sins. We deserve to be accused before the throne of God because you and I, unlike Jesus, we're not righteous. And yet, the righteous one, the holy one, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the righteous one, is accused in your place. And for your sins, Christ dies, accused, a criminal, with two criminals crucified next to him. What else do we find in this psalm? Verse 7, it says there, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." David here is saying, "Lord, I realize what's going on here. I realize that King Saul is out to get me. And yet I realize something else. Because I'm a Christian, I look at things with the eyes of faith. And I realize that it's not just King Saul and his minions and his soldiers and all of Israel that's out to get me. It's It's you. You're at work behind all of this. You are doing this. You have done this. For your sake, I'm undergoing all of this. And when we get to Christ, you see, it's important to realize the same, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not die as an accident of history. It's not some kind of random occurrence that, you know, there was a confluence of factors, and the Jews and the Gentiles and the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate, right? They all came together and they had this great successful plan, this great conspiracy against Christ, and voila, it was successful. It happened. Man triumphed, sin triumphed. No. Beloved, we are people of the covenant. We are people who must live by faith. And so even when the church of Christ is oppressed, even in the death of Christ, we see the hand of God, because God tells us that it is the Father who brought His Son to the cross. It is the Father who laid Jesus Christ on the altar of Calvary. And it is the Father that has brought this about. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and 10, the prophet there says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord, of the Father, to crush the suffering servant." Behind the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the life of Christ is the Father. The Father has given His Son for the world to be the perfect sacrifice. You and I deserve to be struck by God. You and I deserve to suffer, because you and I have gone astray like sheep, all of us. And yet Christ gives up His life as an obedient son. It is Christ who for your sins dies. In verse 8, we find more of what David undergoes, foretelling of what Christ will suffer. He says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Israel has despised him. The tribe of Judah has betrayed him." Has betrayed David, his own family, right? His own, he has to leave his wife, his wives behind him. He's abandoned. And this points us to the abandonment that Christ will undergo and suffer. All of Christ's friends leave him. They abandon him. The nearest people, the nearest kin, are estranged from Christ. In Isaiah 53:3, we find this. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus Christ, at one point in his ministry, the latter part of his ministry, is the kind of person you never want to be associated with. "Hey, do you know Jesus?" No, not that Jesus, right? And isn't this what happens to Peter, right? We're so hard on Peter. And isn't this you and I, right? "Do you know the Galilean? You've been around him. You kind of have his accent. You speak like a Christian. You talk like someone who's a believer." Me? Oh, not me. Not that Jesus. You got me confused. Jesus is abandoned. We'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 20. And yet we find more. We find the zeal that Jesus has for the temple of the Lord. David had not seen the temple built in his life, and yet he had been consumed and worked up to see God's worship restored and see God's dwelling place built. And in Jesus' time, there is a temple, the so-called Herodian temple. And in John 2:17, John there quotes this verse, "Zeal for his Father's house consumes him." Think of the suffering that Jesus must have undergone, right? When you're walking with the Lord, right? You got to be walking with the Lord, and you're aligned with the kingdom of God and His law and His commandments, and you're seeking to repent of your sins, and you're seeking to turn to God, right? And then you walk out your front door, and then the world hits you with all of its sin and all of its debauchery. and all the things you see, and you try to go on the internet to see what the weather is going to be like, and you got more stuff coming at you, right? And you become provoked in your spirit, and you say, oh, what in the world? I just want to see the weather, right? And you just want to be a student in college, right? And your professor starts going on and on about whatever sin they live in. And you just, you know, like we said a couple of weeks ago, you just want to eat your sandwich, right? And then you're being disturbed. Imagine the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who unlike you and I, he's not sinful. He's sinless. He's perfect. Imagine him seeing and going into the temple of Israel and seeing the commerce there and seeing how blind people were and seeing how the Pharisees abused the people and the unfaithfulness to God in Israel. And then being so provoked in his spirit and suffering. And yet the zeal of God's glory consumed him. Ate him up. And that same verse in verse 9, we find in the latter part of the verse in Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus Christ came to save those who dishonor him, who hate him, to those who scorn him. And he saves them with perfect love and compassion. Paul in Romans 15 says, for Christ did not come to please himself, as it is written, quoting this verse, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Beloved, where would you be if Christ had reproached you? Right? If Christ had said to you and about you, he dishonors me, I will dishonor him. He doesn't love me, he hates me. She dishonors me, she hates me. I want no part of them. Beloved, where would you and I be had Christ said no to you? He could have. He didn't have to die. He chose to die for your sins, for your salvation, in love. Beloved, we would be dead. We would be condemned forever in this life and in the life to come in hell, and we would perish an eternal death. We would die an eternal death. And yet Christ says here through the words of his prophet, King David, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David continues in verses 10, 11, and 12. He becomes an object of ridicule. He's humbled, and yet he becomes in verse 10, verse 11, a byword. He's in verse 12, the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. He's insulted. He's publicly shamed, pointing to what Christ will undergo. Christ being mocked by the Pharisees, being called an agent of Beelzebub, right? People wanted to know by what power Jesus could heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and exorcise demons from people. And the Pharisees said, it's by Satan, because Jesus belongs to Satan. How topsy-turvy their verdict and their view of Jesus, even like in our day. He was called insane and a lunatic by his own family as he's preparing to be crucified, as he's been arrested and been tried in two sham trials. Jesus is mocked by the soldiers as king. Hail, the king of the Jews. Hey, put a crown on him. Hey, let's get a crown of thorns. Let's get a robe. He says he's a king. Let's get a purple scarlet robe and let's put it on this king. And he's mocked by Pontius Pilate, who has written on a placard that is nailed right above Jesus as he lays dying on the cross those few hours on that Friday, on that Good Friday afternoon. Here is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And even in his crucifixion, the leaders of Israel come by. Not to find in Christ their salvation and their life, but they come by to mock him some more. You who destroy the temple. Yeah. You said you were going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down. Come on, let's see it happen. Come on, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Beloved, this is what you and I deserve. We deserve to be shamed. We deserve to be mocked because of our sin, unlike Jesus, who had no sin. We deserve the holy scorn of God the Father heaped on us. Jesus doesn't deserve that. You and I deserve that. And yet in love, Christ takes on your shame and your guilt. And He allows you to stand now, not ashamed, not guilty, but accepted by the Father, before the Father. And Jesus on the cross continues in verse 13 to trust God and to entrust Himself to God. And then in verse 14 through 18, we find a cascade of requests. Deliver me, God. Let not the flood sweep over me. Let not me be swallowed up, be buried alive. Let not the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me. Hide not yourself from me. Make haste to deliver me. Draw near to me. Redeem me. Ransom me. Desperation is setting in on Jesus. Take this cup from me, Father. And then all the suffering is turned up. The heat is turned up to an infinite degree in verses 19, 20, and 21 there in Gethsemane and onward to the cross, to His last dying breath. Jesus says, I have reproach and you know it. My shame and my dishonor and my enemies, it's all known to you, Father. This is the sum of the matter. Jesus dies heartbroken, verse 20, dies in despair, looking for pity, but there was none, looking for comforters, but He found none. And this is the echo of verse 8. I have become a stranger and an alien to my family. Jesus dies alone. He dies isolated. He dies completely alone, without no one to provide comfort, sympathy, the most basic of human needs. In fact, the Bible tells us that He dies forsaken, not just by men, but He dies forsaken by His own Father. Crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 2. And you see, it's not that Jesus felt forsaken. It's that the Father, because the Father is holy, 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 had truly turned His back, had turned His gaze away from His Son, who had become sin. Not because Jesus was sinful, but because upon Jesus had been laid the sins of His people. Forsaken by man and forsaken by His Father. And beloved, this is what you and I deserve. We deserve to be forsaken by God because of our sin. And yet for you and for me, Jesus takes our place, our abandonment, and He gives us His sonship. He says, I will be forsaken that you may be loved. I will be cast out that you may be accepted by the Father. I will become an orphan that you may forever live in the Father's house as a son and daughter of my Father. You see, what you and I deserve is this. This is it here. What David here foretells of Jesus is what you and I deserve. Eternal death and separation from God and His mercy and His love and every goodness in this life. Everything that makes life bearable. Think about that. Everything you have, right? That makes it, you know, you get up in the morning and you smell a cup of coffee, right? You look forward to something in your day, right? Everything, every little part of life that makes it pleasant and delightful. You deserve to have that stripped away from you completely. And in its place, have only misery, have only woe, have only confusion and frustration and anxiety and anguish forever and ever and ever apart from God. This Reformation Sunday, as we remember this movement, this Protestant Reformation, we remember that the Reformation sought to recover the holiness of God. One of the things that bore down on Martin Luther as he was a monk, right, was the sense of God's holiness. He couldn't understand how people could be so flippant about their sins and about the way they live their life, because Martin Luther would, as the Catholic practice is, even to this day, would spend hours confessing his sins. And his father confessor would say, Martin, Listen, you're confessing every little thing. Go out and commit some real sins and come back and confess some real sins. But Martin Luther couldn't get beyond how holy God was. And at one point he says, love God. I hate God. God is so holy. God won't ever let me escape. He won't ever let me do whatever I want. And it's that recovery of the holiness of God that we need today. We need to understand, beloved, you need to understand, friend, that man has sinned. You have sinned. We have all sinned. And because we have sinned, we must die. The soul that sins must die. And no amount of good works, of good actions, of positive thinking, positive living, of neighborliness can ever save you. This is what the Reformation recovered. That we are sinners and we have sinned against God and dishonored Him and broken His law. So often we see ourselves, right, in David's place and we say, wow, you know, I'm suffering a lot and, you know, I'm the one who's being dishonored and lied about and accused of things, right? Don't do that. That's the easy way out. See yourself as the one who's the enemy of God, the enemy of David here. See yourself as the one who has reproached the king and is now having the imprecations of the covenant fall upon you. And when God curses you, what can save you? What can save you in your sin? What can save us? Because we have broken His law in so many small ways and big ways. You know, there are things as we pray every Sunday, there are things we have done that have offended God, and there are things we have refused to do that also offend God. And the Reformation recovered this sense of holiness of God. But the Reformation also recovered another teaching, also biblical, that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why we have the five solas, right? Sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, soli Deo gloria. All of these Latin phrases are meant to fix us on the truth of God's word, that man cannot save himself. It is only, that's what sola means, it's only by grace. It is by Christ alone, and you can accept it only by faith alone. So that God gets all the glory alone. Soli Deo gloria. Beloved, salvation belongs to the Lord, not to you, not to me. Salvation is found where and in whom? In the true King of Israel. In the true King of Israel. Our only Savior must be a man, the Word of God teaches, who has obeyed God's law for us, that is, who has done what you and I should have done, but we haven't done. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. We haven't done the most basic of God's laws. So we need a Savior who's a man, who can fulfill that law for us, and more than this, who can die for us, which is what you and I deserve. But we need a Savior who is not only perfect man, He must be perfect God as well. You see, because it is God alone who can bear the infinite, eternal wrath of God. Our Savior must be the God-man, the Theanthropos, to use the Greek phrase. He must be Jesus Christ alone, the eternal Son of God, who became incarnated as a man, not leaving what He was. He was always God, but He took on flesh to be like us in every way without sin. David could never atone for his sin. David could never save himself. David's sufferings, as acute and as intense as they are, could never wash away clean the soul of man. Because David himself was a sinner who's pointing us, who's pointing you and me and all of the church away from himself and towards Christ. And the same is true of you and I. You and I can never atone for our sins. You are a sinner yourself in need of a Savior. And so we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, once we get that cleared up, once that's in place, verses 22 through 29 are not difficult to understand. This these verses of curses. These are curses that are prayed to God against those who are God's enemies. Beloved, if Christ's sacrificial death is your only salvation, what happens when you turn away from that death? What happens when you turn away from Jesus as Savior? What happens when you say to Jesus, who comes in his body and his blood for you, no thanks, and you go this way, when Jesus is over here, this way? When you turn from Christ, you turn inevitably, always, to death. You turn to a life that is condemned now and in eternity. You turn into a life of misery and anguish and God's wrath. And this is what the New Testament says about these verses. We'll see that in a minute, but look at them. Look at the imagery found here in verses 22 and following, right? Verse 22, let their food, let their sustenance become like death. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened. In other words, let them lose reasoning and understanding. Verse 24, let them be destroyed. Verse 25, let their memory be gone. Let their places remain uninhabited. Verse 26, consider them. Consider them who have persecuted the church and took advantage of the church in her time of affliction. Verse 27, let them not be acquitted by God. And verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. May they not live forever. Beloved, God offers free and full forgiveness to those who come to Jesus Christ. But if you don't come to Jesus Christ, you see, beloved, there is no neutrality. You remain in darkness, condemned, and you will perish because you have refused to be saved. Think of this, right? If you're in a fire in a building, right? The firefighter's there. He's like, I'm here. We got the ladder. Come on, let's go. I'm going to put you on my back. And you say, no, thanks. I think I'll stay here. Right? Do you go from a state of salvation to a state of neutrality? No. You go from salvation to perdition. You're drowning. Right? And it's clear that you're drowning. You're not going to make it. And someone says, who's a professional, certified lifeguard, come with me. I'm here to save you. And you say, no. Do you remain neutral? You're bleeding to death. Car accident. No, I don't want medical attention. You won't live, but God says, why would you die? Why would you die? And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. If you have a minute, look there. If you have your Bibles, rather, look there. Luke 13, verse 34 and 35, and this is parallel to something he says in Luke 19 when we're told that he's weeping over the city, the beloved city of Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 34 and following, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. Here, an echo of our verses in Psalm 69. In Luke 19, he says, when he drew near to the city, he wept. He raised his voice and cried out in lament. And he said, oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now the days will come upon you. Jesus says to Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is praying this prayer even as he's living the first part of the psalm. Jesus is crying out and he's issuing forth covenant curses on all those who reject him, but he's doing it with tears in his eyes, wailing. And Paul, the apostle, in Romans 11, look at what he says. again, quoting these verses. He says in Romans 11, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 7, excuse me. What then? Israel failed. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel has been hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, quoting Psalm 69, verses 22, 23, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And yet, what does Paul say? He's saying this covenant curse has come upon Israel. There's been a kind of what theologians call a judicial hardening upon Israel. Their hearts have been hardened, their minds have been obscured, and their eyes have been blinded so that they cannot see Jesus. But why? Why is this the case? Because they rejected Jesus. Because they turned away from Jesus. Because that which was their only salvation, they said no to Him. And yet look at what Paul says in Romans 9. Look at his heart. He says, Romans 9 verse 2. I'm speaking the truth. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my fellow kinsmen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I long for them. I long to see them. I love them, even as Christ loved them. Even as Christ loved that beloved city of Jerusalem. And yet, what Paul says is what Jesus says, is what Psalm 69 says. When God sends you His Son, when God sends you His blessing, when God sends you Jesus Christ and His atonement and His death and His Spirit, and yet a person rejects it, a people reject it, inevitably, God will turn that into a curse, will harden the heart of those who reject Christ. And you see, this judgment, this imprecation, what we find in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, it's not fire and brimstone. I think oftentimes we think that, right? We're praying for God's salvation. We're praying for God's will, that God would not harden. And yet we pray that God's will would be done, that His kingdom would come, that He would defeat every foe and every enemy, and the enemy itself, Satan and death. And yet, we think it's going to happen with like an asteroid hitting like, you know, Washington, D.C. or something. No, it happens, but it's so imperceptible. It's so invisible to our eyes, and yet it's so real. It's so manifest. And it happens so often without us even noticing it. And this is the pattern we see all throughout Scripture. This is a pattern in our culture, beloved. God speaks, and this nation has had the gospel in its midst for hundreds of years. God speaks, God speaks, God speaks, and yet what has happened? God is rejected. And will God continue to speak? We don't deserve. We don't deserve one blessing from God. Inevitably, God departs, and that is judgment. That itself is judgment. When you're trying to find a healthy church, and some of you have sought a healthy church, we believe we are a healthy church, not a perfect church. If you've been here any time, you've seen our imperfections, our sins. But you have sensed something of the judgment of God. Why is it so hard to find a church that just preaches God's word, just opens it up and speaks God's word? Because there's a famine of the Word of God in our day. Because there's been a desolation of truth. Because the church has been silenced by its own sins and by the sins of others. And it's been silenced out of the public square. It's been stuffed into the closet. So that you can't even find, like, where's the prophet in our day? Where are the prophets that bear witness to God in our day? Where's the prophet that stands in the gap in our day? right? You got to go looking in all sorts of corners of the internet. And you know, we're in Jersey City, and like, you know, you almost have to like stumble accidentally to find us here. What God has said comes true. When you turn away from God, there, in and of itself, that is judgment. That is judgment. Christ is proclaimed as crucified for our sins. He is proclaimed as crucified for our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. And the Bible says that in that proclamation that invites the world to the life that's found in Christ, in that proclamation, God saves some from their sin, God hardens others because of their sins. 2 Corinthians 2, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And yet, what we find at the very end of our text is not just the suffering of Christ given to us as our salvation and a warning to not turn away from our salvation, but we find rather something else. David didn't merely suffer and was close to death, but rather he was restored to new life. In verse 30, there we find the turn. He sings after being oppressed, after suffering, and as it were, dying. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Yes. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. And the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. And this is, you see, what is fulfilled in Jesus Christ after his suffering for our sins, after his shameful death on the cross for our sins, after 3 days of lying under the power of death, Jesus Christ experiences resurrection. He is raised from the dead. We saw Christ's victory last week in that glorious parade where he's bringing his enemies into the procession, and we who were enemies become his people. And today we see his suffering, and we see the man of sorrow to whom we are united. And it's important to see both of those, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because, beloved, you are not only joined to Christ in his resurrection, but you are joined to Christ in his crucifixion, in his suffering. We never get beyond suffering in this life. There are many forms of suffering. Physical, spiritual. There bad news that comes into your life. You're diagnosed. Someone you love is diagnosed with something. There's material suffering. You feel drained of all strength. You feel like you've been abandoned. You're doubting. Perhaps you think, no one gets me. No one understands me. And then on top of that, you have the hostility of the world. And you have a zeal for God's truth and for his worship that go unanswered in the lives of those around you. And you feel marginalized. And yet you need to remember how this psalm ends. Yes, there's suffering here, but there's resurrection. Suffering is not the last word. Resurrection is. Thanksgiving is. The praise of God is. Christ did not remain dead in the tomb, but was raised to new life. And in Jesus Christ, all has changed. All is made new. Christ makes you new. And he takes you from death to life. From Satan to himself. From a life of suffering. And perhaps it's bad in this life. You have in this life the hope of the life that is to come. And that hope gives you strength to live now, to serve God now, to build for God now. Christ makes you new, and Christ makes this world new. And this is what we have in our text. Christ will make all things new, such that in verse 34 of our text, heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Why? Because verse 35 and 36, Christ has built Zion. Christ has secured his people in his holy city, and his people will inherit the world, and his people will dwell securely. And Christ will bring this about for those who are his people. And the question as we conclude this morning is, are you in? Are you in? Are you numbered among his people? And you see, beloved, it's the greatest invitation you could have to be a part of God's people, to be a part of that remnant that will number the world. How do you become part of God's people? How do you become a partaker of Christ, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection life? You must believe that you are lost without Christ. You must believe that you are lost and hopeless in yourself apart from Christ because you have broken all of God's commandments. And because of that, you must also believe that God's wrath lies upon you. But you must also believe that God, who is just, is not only just, but he's the justifier of all those who trust in Christ. You must believe that God's Son is your substitute, that God's Son was condemned in your place, that God's Son suffered the eternity of wrath seen in our text that you deserve, that I deserve, that Christ died for you, that Christ was raised for you, and that in Christ you are made new creation, so that now you can love God, now you can live for God, not by yourself, but now in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, together with others who have been loved by God and love God in turn. And if this is true of you, beloved, then know that even in your suffering, even now, in this fallen world, you possess that hope, that joy, and that love of God that will bring you into possession of that eternal kingdom on the last day. That you have now that hope, that joy, and that love of God that overcomes adversity, that is not dependent on outside forces. You have now that faith that has conquered the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, help us and make us mindful of your truth, that we would live hope-filled lives devoted to you, walking in the footsteps of Christ, suffering with Christ, carrying our cross with Christ, being raised to new life with Christ, enjoying the victory of Christ, even in this decrepit world. Father, give us a love for you. Give us a love for our neighbors. Help us to see that they lie under your wrath and condemnation until and unless they come to Jesus, our Savior and our only hope. We pray, help us and answer us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing in response, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came.
Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.
We sing number 361, the fourth stanza.
For his favor, praise forever, unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior.